If you've got your Bibles, we invite you to turn with us to the book of Job, the 36th chapter. Just want to lift one verse of scripture text here. Job, the 36th chapter. And we want to read the 22nd verse. Job chapter 36, verse 22. There the writer proclaims, "Behold, God exalteth by his power. Who teacheth like him?" Then for a companion text in Isaiah, the 28th chapter, we want to begin reading at verse 23. Isaiah 28 and 23. "Give ye ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches, and scatter the cumin, and cast in the principal wheat, and the appointed barley, and the rye in their place? For as God doth instruct him to discretion, and doth teach him." As we view these two passages of scripture text, they are penned by two separate writers and separated by some 1,333 years. Yet these verses are united by a common vein of truth. In Job 36:22, the first text that we read in your hearing, we find that the speaker is Elihu. Verse 1 of that chapter tells us that. And he was the only comforter that came to Job, to whom the Lord laid no charge. You can read that in Job 42, 7 through 9. But in this chapter, Job 36, Elihu proclaimed in this 22nd verse, "Behold, God exalteth by his power. Who teacheth like him?" Then we can see in our companion text, the prophet Isaiah pins there in Isaiah 28 and 26, "For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him." So we can clearly see that the truth that unites these texts is the thought of teaching. The thought of teaching. By the help of God, this is what we feel burdened to consider. We want to study concerning understanding the various teaching methods of the Bible. Understanding the various teaching methods of the Bible. So we begin to give consideration to these texts. The very first truth that is eminently clear is that the Lord desires to teach us. He desires to teach us. There are repeated inspired scriptures that declare that he does not desire that we as his people be in ignorance concerning many things. Amen. These verses that he speaks of ignorance, I just want to read these quickly and then we'll get to the heart of our study. But in Romans 1:13, there the apostle, penning under divine inspiration, said, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren." In 1 Corinthians 10:1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." Amen. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant." Now we need to understand the word ignorant is not an insulting word. Webster's 21st Century Dictionary defines it as uneducated, unaware. There's many things of which I'm ignorant, many things of which I'm unaware, because I've been uneducated in those particular areas. But my friend, when it comes to the things of God's eternal word, ignorance can be perilous. And he doesn't desire that we be ignorant, because ignorance, again, can be perilous. Turn to this verse with me in Hosea, the 4th chapter. It's a familiar verse, but I think it's one that, amen, bears consideration for a moment. In Hosea, the 4th chapter and the 6th verse, we see a very sad lamentation where it said, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." That's a terrible commentary. But it gets worse, "because thou hast rejected knowledge." That's even a more sad state. Dear heart, we certainly never want to be moved to such a position as that. I say, my friend, it's important that we not be ignorant. Why? Go to 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. And there in verse number 11, the Apostle Paul tells us very clearly there, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Those things that we're ignorant of can be used against us. And the enemy of our souls most certainly will use them against us. So it's very important that we have knowledge, because what we don't know, there's an old adage, well, what you don't know don't hurt you. That's a fallacy, friend, because what you don't know could destroy you. Amen. And so it's needful that we know. What we don't know could destroy us. Amen. I say, my friend, the ultimate design of biblical teaching is to help us to not err in this way. If you look at the words of the psalmist in the 25th division of the Psalms, Psalm 25, look what it tells us there. There you'll find, my friend, that the psalmist clearly tells us what teaching, the goal, the impetus behind true biblical teaching is. Psalm 25 and verse number 12 says, what man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. That's the ultimate goal behind the scriptures, is to teach us in the way that he shall choose. Psalm 32 and verse number 8, amen. The psalmist says it in this manner, in Psalm 32 and verse number 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. That's the ultimate burden behind the teaching of the scriptures. Amen. And as we might continue to consider the words here in Job chapter 36 of Elihu in verse 22, said, God exalteth by his power. Who teacheth like him? I say this verse reveals at least two truths to us. Number one, God is the ultimate teacher. He's the ultimate teacher. Number two, his teaching is equated with his power. If we want more power of God, then we need to be taught of God in a greater way, because he equates his teaching with his power. Now, where do we find the power? In what is the power vested? Well, Romans chapter 1 and verse number 16. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 16 tells us, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power. There's the power. It's in the gospel. It's in the world. Hebrews, the 4th chapter and the 12th verse. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12, for the word of God, amen, is quick. That means alive and powerful. So the power is vested in the word of God. This is why the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hidden my heart. Why? That I might not sin against thee. The power is vested in the word. Right. You ever notice you can sit down, read a magazine, read a newspaper. You can sit down, read a novel, and you can read to the wee hours of the morning. But get your Bible out and start reading. Why? Because there ain't no power in those other things. The power's in the word of God. And the enemy is ever working to divorce us from the power. Amen. Amen. I say, my friend, as we come to our companion text in Isaiah, he's teaching us in this scripture text about the various teaching methods through the form of, amen, the words of the prophet. In our companion text, here in Isaiah 28, verses 24 and 25 predominantly, it says, doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place? Now let's begin to look at this text, because he's giving us a great insight. First, he talks about in verse number 24, doth the plowman. Well, who's he actually speaking of? Verse 25, for his God. God is the plowman in this particular instance. And it talks about, in verse 24, doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Who did God as the plowman use to sow? Well, if you go to Matthew, the 13th chapter, it'll tell us clearly there in Matthew chapter 13. We must ever remember when we're studying God's word, it teaches us in Isaiah 28:13, amen, to lay line on line, precept on precept, here a little and there a little. Amen. Isaiah 34 lets us know that for every obscure, unclear, or dark scripture in God's eternal word, that the Spirit of God's got another one, it'll made up, that'll bring light and understanding to it. So who does the sowing? Matthew 13:37, he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 13. Jesus said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So he's the Son of Man. He's the one sowing the seed. Now what is the seed? Luke chapter 8 and verse number 11. Luke 8 and 11 very simply tells us. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. So let's try to begin to get the picture, the portrayal that's being set before us. What's it actually telling us? When it tells us here in verse 24, Isaiah 28:24, doth the plowman, verse 26, is God. Amen. Amen. Plow all day to sow. In what manner and through whom does he sow? The one that sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The seed is the word of God that Christ came to sow. Amen. Now it goes on, and it tells us there in that 24th verse, doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? Open and break the clods of his ground. Now, this text is teaching us, verse 26, for his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. It's speaking here of how, my friend, that we are, amen, taught the word of God. It talks there in verse number 24 about open and break the clods. Go and look at what it tells us in Luke's Gospel, the 24th chapter. Luke's Gospel, the 24th chapter. There in verse number 31, this is when Christ appeared to the brethren on the Emmaus Road after the resurrection. In Luke 24:31, there it tells us, and he, you know, they said they were sorrowful. He asked them why they were sorrowful and heavy-hearted and so forth. And they said, well, because we hoped that it would have been he and so forth. And so he begins, it tells us there at verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then what's it tell us? Verse 31, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Verse 32, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Opened to us the scriptures. You can go down and read verse 45. After he, again, amen, give him some of the word of God. It says, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. God desires we understand the scriptures. He desires we understand the scriptures. Amen. And he desires to open them to us. In our text in Isaiah 28, again, I want you to get the portrait that's being drawn here. The plowman is God. Amen. The one that sows the seed is Christ. The seed is the word of God. When verse 24 talks about opening and breaking the clods, it's talking about opening up the word of God so that we can see it and understand it. That's what he's telling us. Now we need to understand how he does this or in what manner. Look at verse 20, verse number 25. In verse 25, it says, when he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches, scatter the cumin, cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and rye in their place. Now, his desire, according to verse 24 of this text, is to open and break. Open and break. Lay it open. Make it clear. Make it plain. He's desiring to instruct and teach us. It tells us there in that 26th verse, for his God doth instruct. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, for all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for instruction in righteousness, to instruct us or teach us how to live right. That's the design. And so, my friend, amen, the opening and breaking of these cloths is opening and giving understanding. Now, how does he do that? Verse 25 talks about, amen, different items here. There's five different manners of being sown here. Fitches, cumin, wheat, barley, rye. Now, think with me. Here we have, verse 24, one plowman, one sowing, one ground, yet there are five different manifestations of this sowing. Fitches, cumin, wheat, barley, rye. This gives us a spiritual insight. It tells us the Lord has one word of God that he desires to break open, but he employs various biblical teaching methods to bring that about. Amen. Just as verse 25 speaks of fitches, cumin, wheat, barley, and rye, they all come from the same ground. They were all sown by the same sower. So it's talking about the commonality is that the plowman is God, the sower is Christ, the seed is the word of God. But there are many different approaches and manifestations of how or different teaching methods that he employs, amen, to open our understanding to God's word. Amen. So just as the plowman produced different things from the common ground, so the Lord employs different teaching styles. And there are at least six that we want to try to hurriedly consider. And I'll give you these six, then we'll try to study them. Number one, parallelism. Parallelism. These are biblical teaching styles. Number two is typology. Number three is allegory. Number four is parables. Number five is hyperbole. And number six is symbols. Those are six different teaching styles or methods. Just like the fitches, the cumin, the wheat, the barley, the rye, they're all different, but they all in the same ground, sown by the same sower. Amen, under the guidance of the same plowman, but they all have different, amen, manifestations. Let's begin to consider, number one, parallelism, or it's also known as couplets. Couplets. This was a common Hebrew teaching style. This is where two phrases of a text are related and convey and clarify a truth. Now, according to the Jewish Encyclopedia, there are three kinds of parallelism. Number one, synonymous parallelism. Number two, antithetical parallelism. Number three, synthetical. Now, those are theological words, but let's break them down. Let's consider, first of all, synonymous. Brother Mike introduced you to that word last night. Synonymous means the same or alike. So let's look at synonymous. Amen. This is where that it speaks. That's the most familiar type of parallelism. It's where the same sentiment is repeated in different but equivalent words. Let's read some. Go to the 61st division of the Psalms. Psalm 61. Psalm 61. And verse number 1. Psalm 61. And verse number 1. Here the scripture says, "Hear my cry, O God." What does that mean? Does that mean he's got tears running down his face and needs tissues, or what does that mean? Without the second phrase, it could be unclear. "Hear my cry, O God," that's the first part of the couplet. All right, the second part, "attend unto my prayer." Now we know what the crying is, it's prayer. That's how parallelism, that's how synonymous parallelism works. The truth is spoken in one form, in one part of the couplet, and then repeated in another form in the second portion of the couplet of the parallelism to make the first one clear. Hear my cry, O God. What's that mean? Attend unto my prayer. Let's read some more. Go to Psalm 95. Psalm 95 and verse number 2. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. All right. What do you mean come before his presence? How do we do that? And make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. So the first part of the couplet makes an expression, come before his presence with thanksgiving. The second clarifies it, make a joyful noise. So that's a parallelism. Synonymous parallelism that's saying essentially the same thing in both expressions. In Psalm 119, Psalm 119, and verse number 130. Psalm 119, verse 130. The entrance of thy words giveth light. That's a wonderful truth. But if you don't know what light is, it's hard to feel that it's very wonderful. The entrance of thy words, amen, giveth light. Well, what's it mean? That's the first part of the couplet. The second part tells you, it giveth understanding unto the simple. So the second part of the parallel, the second part of the couplet explains the first part of the couplet. Now we know what light is. When you hear the choir sing, I saw the light, they're not talking about the fluorescence. They're not talking about the bulbs out there in the sanctuary. They're talking about understanding. Right. Amen. So we need to understand that this is a biblical teaching style. Jesus used a very famous one in 2 Corinthians 12 and 9 to the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12 and 9, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? But if that is isolated by itself, what's grace? What's grace? It's wonderful that it's sufficient. What is it? That was the first part of the couplet. What's the second part? For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now you know what grace is. It's strength. It's strength. And so one might then clarifies the other. So that's synonymous. Amen. Synonymous parallelism. The second type is antithetical. Antithetical means opposite, basically. So there's antithetical parallelism. Amen. This is where that each portion of the parallel, amen, might read it, is on the opposite side of the same truth. The opposite side of the same truth. Look at Psalm, the 20th division of the Psalms. Psalm 20 and verse number 8. Psalm 20 and verse number 8. They are brought down low. They are brought down and fallen. But we are risen and stand upright. Now, they're both truths, but they're opposite ends of the truth. They're parallels. They're in a couplet, but they're at opposite ends. They're antithetical. They're opposites. Still speaking of truth, but two sides of the same truth. Amen. Let's get another one. Proverbs, the 10th chapter. Proverbs, the 10th chapter. I trust the Spirit of God will make it clear. If I went by your faces, I'd think I was speaking Martian, but lead me to your master. Proverbs chapter 10, verse number 5. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son. He that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame. See how they're opposites? Two sides of the same truth. Antithetical. Two sides to the same truth. Amen. Proverbs 29, 27. Proverbs 29, verse number 27. An unjust man is an abomination to the just. That's the first part of the couplet. And he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. Opposites. Two sides of the same truth. Antithetical parallelism. I hope you can see that. There's a third type of parallelism called synthetical. And that means the two phrases contain two disparate ideas connected by a certain affinity between them. Go with me to Proverbs, the first chapter. Let's see if we can make that a little more clear. In Proverbs 1 and 7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So here we see two disparate things. Amen. Two things that, amen, are really different ideas. But yet they're connected by a certain commonality or affinity, because they're both talking about, amen, the position a person is in based on how they treat knowledge or instruction. So it brings two disparate things together, amen, with a commonality. Let's get another one. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart." That's the first part of the couplet. Second part, "Lean not unto thine own understanding." Those are two separate things, but there's a commonality in that they're united, talking about one trusting and one not trusting. And so there's a commonality, even though there is a, amen, although there is a disparity, amen, in one sense, disparate ideas is connected by a certain affinity between them. Amen. Psalm 15, verse 4. Let's get another one. Psalm 15, verse number 4. I trust God will help us to see it. Psalm 15, amen, verse number 4. What does it tell us there? "In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord." So here you can see, again, two disparate things, but yet, amen, they're actually dealing with the common truth, amen, and both aspects or both ends of that truth. All right, there's a second teaching method called typology. Go to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. See, we understand these different teaching methods. It will. Amen, cause confusion to be dispelled in a greater way. It'll also help us to do, as 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." You can't rightly divide the word of truth if you don't understand its teaching styles. I'll get to it in a minute, but there's a scripture that says, if your right eye offend you, pluck it out. If your right arm offend you, cut it off. Well, how come you all have right eyes and right arms? Your eye never offended you. Your arm never offended you. Yes, it has. But fortunately, you have enough truth to know that he's not talking about taking literal action. But that's because you understand the biblical teaching method. And it's needful we understand that, because if we don't, then the enemy can take unfair advantage of our ignorance. If we're ignorant, then he can use our ignorance as a very device to work right against our souls. So typology, 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. There it tells us, "Now all these things," and if you read the preceding 10 verses, they were all Old Testament events, predominantly in the Exodus. "All these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are," present tense come. The word "in samples" in the Greek is actually tupos, T-U-P-O-S. In the Greek, it actually says type. It's a type. Now, what is a type? Well, if you look the word up, look up the word typology, look up the word type, it tells you very clearly, amen, that it's a method of biblical interpretation whereby an element found in the Old Testament is seen to prefigure one found in the New Testament. Amen. Webster's New World Dictionary defines a type in this manner: a person, a thing, or an event that represents or symbolizes another, especially another that is to come. Types may be described or classified in two categories: prophetical types and historical types. Two different types of types. Now, what does it mean? What's the difference in that? A prophetical type is one that is given, and when it is given, the illustration that is being used is prophetic. In other words, it has not yet occurred at the time that the writer penned it. Let's read an example of that, of prophetical type. Isaiah, the 20th chapter. Ezekiel is full of prophetical types. When you go to the book of Ezekiel and you study chapters 40 through about 47, where it talks predominantly there about that temple. Scholars will tell you there's never been a temple ever made that meets the pattern in Ezekiel chapter 40 through about 45 or 6 or 7. Why? Because it's prophetical. Amen. It's a prophetical type. A prophetical type is never intended, though there is prophetic content, it's never intended to be taken literally. Let's read a scripture. Isaiah the 20th chapter, verse 2. At the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, Go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins. Put off thy shoe from off thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Now that was a literal. He was literally instructed to do that. And he walked naked and barefoot. Verse 3. And the Lord said, Like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians' prisoners and the Ethiopians' captive, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. This was a prophecy against Egypt and Ethiopia. It was prophetic at the time that Isaiah was instructed to do this and pin this. That had not yet occurred. But my friend, it was a prophetic type of what God was going to do to Ethiopia and Egypt. Prophetic type. Amen. Jeremiah the 13th chapter. I know some of these might be initially just a little hard to grasp if you've not been exposed to them previously, but it warrants your study and consideration. At least maybe I can stir up your pure minds and give you something to give some further consideration to. I have people approach me every now and then and says, well, hey, I'd like to study, but I just don't know what to study. Here's something for you to study. Amen. Jeremiah the 13th chapter, verses 1 through 10. What's it say there? Thus saith the Lord unto me, Go and get thee a linen girdle, and put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water. So I got a girdle according to the word of the Lord, and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, Take the girdle thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise, go to Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole of the rock. So I went and hid it by Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, Arise, go to the Euphrates, and take the girdle from thence, which I commanded thee to hide there. Then I went to Euphrates, and digged, and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it. And behold, the girdle was marred, and it was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem, this evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall be even as this girdle, which is good for nothing. It wasn't a lesson about a girdle. It was a lesson about Judah and Jerusalem, and it was prophetic. It was prophetic. It hadn't occurred at this juncture. And it was a type using a person, place, amen, or event, amen, to symbolize or represent another that is to come. Amen. So those are how types, amen, work. Amen. As we come on up, we can see that they're even used in the New Testament in Acts, the 21st chapter. Acts, the 21st chapter. There's a New Testament prophet by the name of Agabus. And I might just stop and say that there are still New Testament prophets.
Amen.
Ephesians 4 and 11 said he gave some apostles, prophets. You read in Acts 13 and you'll see there were prophets at Antioch. Agabus here is a prophet. There are New Testament prophets. Amen. He tells us in another scripture, the gifts and callings of God are without, amen, are without repentance. Every, amen, gift and office that he initiated in the first century is still necessary to operate in the 21st century. And if we don't allow them to operate, the church is going to be deficient of that benefit.
Amen.
In Acts, the 21st chapter, here's Agabus, verse 10. Luke's writing this. He said, As we tarried there, talking about him, Paul, and that company, tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was coming to us, he took Paul's girdle, bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth the girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Did it happen? Yes, it happened. Just like Agabus said. Not to a girdle, but to an apostle named Paul. Amen. Prophetical type. Prophetical type. Now, the most familiar manner or method of types is what's called historical types. Historical types. And what that means is that's something where it takes an actual historic event that actually occurred, the events actually took place, and the features of that event and the personages of that event typify or represent, though there are usually Old Testament settings, they are realities of New Testament, amen, events or people being portrayed. Go back with me to Exodus, the fourth chapter, to the call of Moses in Exodus, the fourth chapter. And there in verse 15, here's the Lord speaking to Moses, Exodus 4:15. Thou shalt speak unto him, talking about Moses, to his brother Aaron. Thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth. I could take you, if I had time, to Ezekiel, 33rd chapter, where he told Ezekiel, get the words at my mouth. That's what this is typifying. It says, thou shalt speak unto him, verse 15, put words in his mouth. I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. He shall be thy spokesman unto the people. He shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. So here it's letting us know, amen, that Moses was a type of God or Christ. Amen, Moses was a type of God or Christ, the deliverer. And Aaron was a type of the ministry, the mouthpiece that conveyed the word. He got the word from Moses and he gave the word to the people, just as the ministry does. That's a historical type. Amen, the children of Israel being held in Egyptian bondage, we all know that's a type of the bondage of sin. Amen. Moses is portrayed as a deliverer. He's a type of Christ who delivered us from the bondage of sin. Amen. There's other types. Go to Numbers, the 21st chapter. I must hurry. Numbers, the 21st chapter. I want you to see these by the Bible. Numbers 21, verse number 8. Numbers 21 and 8. Here's when the fiery serpents come out and bit the people. Numbers 21 and 8. And the Lord said to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, set it on a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Moses made a serpent of brass, put it upon a pole. Came past that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. What did Jesus say about that? In John's Gospel, the third chapter. In John's Gospel, the third chapter. What did Jesus say? In John chapter 3, verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. That serpent being lifted up was a type of Christ being lifted up, a historical type. That serpent on the pole was a literal thing. There's other types. Amen. Jonah is another historical type. How long was Jonah in the belly of the whale? 3 days and three nights. What did Jesus say in Matthew 12 and 40? Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale. Amen. So shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. 3 days and three nights. A historical type. Another teaching method, amen, closely akin to types, is, my friend, amen, allegory. Number three is allegory. Galatians, the fourth chapter. Galatians 4. There it tells us, Galatians 4 and 22, for it is written, going back to the Genesis account, Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, that was Hagar, the other by a free woman, that was Sarah. Amen. The son by the bondmaid was Ishmael, the one by the free woman was, amen, Isaac. And he who was born of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. Two women representing two covenants. What does an allegory mean? The Greek word is allegorio. The New Analytical Greek Lexicon says this: to say what is either designed or fitted to convey a meaning other than the literal one, adapted to another meaning otherwise significant. And that's exactly what this was. When he brought up Sarah and Hagar, he wasn't going back into the annals of time and, amen, discussing their fineries or personalities. He was discussing what they, amen, were allegorical of. Two women that had two children, one by the flesh and one by the spirit, represents the two covenants, the Old Testament, which was fleshly, and the New Covenant, which is spiritual. It's an allegory. The next teaching method, and we're all familiar with, that was employed much by our Lord, number four, parables. Parables. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, verse 34 says, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake ye not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. What does that mean? What actually is a parable? Well, this is a method that's vastly different than the other teaching styles. Typology, or types, and allegories are mostly based on actual people, actual events, and actual happenings. Parables are not. Strong's Concise Dictionary of New Testament Words says this about the word, Greek word paraboli: a fictitious narrative. A fictitious narrative. Amen. The Expanded Vines on Expository Words of the New Testament says this: a placing beside, to throw or lay beside, to compare. It signifies a placing of one thing beside another with a view to comparison. And this was the most frequent teaching method of Christ. Holman's Illustrated Bible Dictionary lists 50 specific parables that Jesus spoke. Matthew 13 is an excellent example. There are seven parables in that chapter. The parable of the sower is an excellent example. Everyone can understand Matthew 13, 4, the wayside, verse 5, the stony, verse 7, the thorns, verse 8, the good ground. But he wasn't talking about ground at all. He was talking about hearts. Luke 8, 15, talked about the good ground's an honest and good heart. Parables are fictitious in their basis. Their principle, their truth, is certainly valid and true and sacred. But the items that used are not based in biblical or historical fact. Amen. That's how come we know that when you come over to Luke 16th chapter about the rich man and Lazarus, it is not a parable. Because there's not one of the 50 parables in the Bible that mentions a proper name. And Luke 16 does. Lazarus. It's not a parable. But parables are used to bring to the mind something that can be easily related to convey a spiritual truth. Amen. Method of parables was used in the Old Testament as well. I'm not going to take the time to go there, but 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 4, when Nathan came to David, he said there was this one poor man, and he just had one little ewe lamb that he loved dearly. And there was this rich man that came and took it from him and slew it. David was stirred. I'm going to kill the man. Nathan said, thou art the man. He wasn't talking about ewe lambs at all. It was a parable. He was talking about, amen, where that he slew, amen, Bathsheba's husband. Amen. So we need to understand that that's a type. Parables are a very valid type. Now, the fifth one, I want to get to that because it's one that many are not familiar with. The fifth teaching method is the teaching method known as hyperbole. Hyperbole. Webster's New World Dictionary defines hyperbole as exaggeration for effect, not meant to be taken literally. We use it all the time. A little bit ago, probably somebody may have made the expression, man, it's raining cats and dogs. You heard that expression? Have you ever seen a cat or dog be rained down from heaven? But we know what that means, right? You take that literally? Well, go out and get me a few poodles. I'll see if I can sell them. No, you know what that means. Children use hyperbole all the time. Dad, everyone's doing it. Everyone's gone. I'm sure you brethren have heard that. That's hyperbole. Everybody's not. I always told mine, everybody's not doing it. And if they are, you're not. So that means everybody's not. Hyperbole. Someone says, does the Bible use hyperbole? 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, is full of it. Go to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. Exaggeration to make a point. 1 Corinthians 13, 1. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, and my, how the false teachers have took that and twisted and turned it, wrested it. Though I means if I. He didn't say he did. He's using hyperbole as an example. Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels, have not charity, I'm become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries. You know anybody that understands all mysteries? Amen. And all knowledge. You know anybody has all knowledge? If you do, I'd like to meet them. I got lots of questions. All knowledge. And though I have all faith, can you see a little bit of exaggeration here to make a point? Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned. He never gave his body to be burned. He was beheaded on Nero's chopping block. This is hyperbole, exaggeration to make a point. The scriptures are full of hyperbole. They were not meant to be taken literally. They're intentionally exaggerated to make a point. There are other scriptures that employ them as well. Look at John the 4th chapter at the woman at the well. John the 4th chapter. Man, she was excited. She come in the heat of the day. Amen. High noon at the heat of the day when people didn't normally travel. There's a reason she had to come at noon, because none of the other women would associate with her because of her reputation. So she came by herself at high noon, which is not when you go out, not in the Middle East. But Jesus sitting there waiting on her. Amen. She got so excited after he told her about herself. He told her about the well of living water, and she said, give me to drink. He said, go get your husband. Now, why did he bring that up? Well, he has a way of getting right where people's issue is. She'd had five, and the one she shacked up with wasn't hers. So he told her. And she said, I have no husband. He said, you said that right. You've had five, and the one you got now ain't your husband. So she ended up going out of there running. Look what she said in John 4 and 29. Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Now, I don't know how old this woman was, but let's just say she was 20 years old. You think he told her all things for all 20 years? I kind of doubt that. That's hyperbole. That's hyperbole. The scriptures use hyperbole. Amen. Jesus used hyperbole. Look at Matthew, the 23rd chapter. Jesus used hyperbole. Matthew 23, verse number 24. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. You think any of them fellas ever swallowed a camel? Huh? No. I don't think any of them ever literally swallowed a camel. He was using exaggeration to make a point. Amen. Sometimes people use exaggeration to make a point. I heard a woman one time that had this excellent cookie recipe. Excellent cookie. Everybody loved her cookies. Every function that they had, she made this cookie. And it was a wonderful cookie. And people kept saying, we'd like to have your recipe. her answer always was, over my dead body. And so she'd have another function, make cookies. Oh, but I love them. Can I get your recipe? Over my dead body. Well, finally, she died one day. And you know what they put on the back of the tombstone? Her recipe. And it was over her dead body. Yeah, that was prophetical. Amen. But Jesus used hyperbole. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I hope the Spirit of God's given us a little bit of insight. In Matthew chapter 5, see, we understand the teaching styles, the teaching methods, and we won't have to scratch our head when we read certain things, and the enemy can't take advantage of us.
Amen.
Here's one that I saw. I've literally known people that the enemy used this scripture on. Used to be a young brother come camp meeting that misunderstood this scripture and tried to take his eye out. Matthew 5:29, thy rod, I offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee, for it's profitable for thee, if one of thy members should perish, not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee. That's what the Bible says. Like I said earlier, why any of you got right arms or right eyes? Because he wasn't talking, he was using hyperbole, letting us know that no matter how close something is to us or how attached to it we are, if it hinders your spiritual welfare and would risk your soul in hell, you'd better separate yourself from it.
Amen.
But that's hyperbole. That's a teaching style, hyperbole. Now the sixth and final teaching style is symbols. Revelation chapter 1. I'm sure we all know it well, but at least need to mention it. Revelation 1:1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ was God given to him, showing his servants things which were shortly coming to pass. He sent and signified it. That word in the Greek is semeno, means revealed by signs. Webster's New World Dictionary defines a sign as a symbol. Some may say, well, what's the difference in that and the other things? Because symbols can actually be used to create a word picture or an image to mind that there's never been anything behind it in the literal. Like a beast with 7 heads, 10 horns. There's never been a creature like that. But it brings an image to mind. A literal image that we can begin to understand spiritual truths conveyed by that literal image. Revelation 12:1, we got a woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, crown of 12 stars. If you just study the distance between the sun and the moon, you'd find that that's not physically, literally feasible at all. He wasn't speaking literally. Revelation 12:3, a great red dragon, 7 heads and 10 horns. Revelation 13:1, a beast that came up out of the sea having 7 heads and 10 horns. 13:11, beasts that come up out of the earth. And on we go. But that method's not just novel to the Revelation. Go back to Matthew, the 3rd chapter. John the Baptizer. What did he tell them? Matthew 3:7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers! Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They weren't snakes. They were snakes in the grass. And that's why I use that kind of expression. Matthew 23, amen, verse number 33. Amen, Jesus said, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how ye escape the damnation of hell. Snakes don't go to hell. But he was bringing an image to mind. And there's many more scriptures. John 1:29, where John the Baptist was talking about Christ. Said, behold, the Lamb of God. John 10:9, Jesus said, I'm the door. John 15:1, I'm the true vine. All symbolic. All using things that we can bring to mind to convey spiritual truths. So as we come back to our text, in Isaiah the 28th chapter, verses 23 through 26, we see one plowman. Verse 4 says, doth the plowman, that's in the singular. Who is that? Verse 26, God. We see that it tells us in verse 24 that there's a sowing done. we found that the sower is Christ. They sow seed. The seed is the Word of God. So here we have one ground. Amen. And my friend, the desire is to, as verse number 24 says, to open and break it, so that you can see what's underneath, see what's within. That's what Jesus did to those brethren on the Emmaus Road. He opened to them the Scriptures. That's what he desires to do to you and I, or for you and I, saints, is open the Scriptures. Why? It goes right back to our beginning verses. Why does he do that? Psalm 25, 12, teach in the way that he shall choose. Psalm 32 and 8, teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. That's his design. But though there's one ground, it produced many different things. Here in Isaiah 28, 25, fitches, cumin, wheat, barley, rye. And I say each was sown with a purpose. Each had its particular benefit. And so do each of the teaching styles that God employs in the Word of God or the Bible. Just as these, amen, just as there were, as verse 25 says, fitches, cumin, wheat, barley, rye, in the common ground for a purpose, amen, bringing a particular benefit, so in the common ground of his word, there are at least, number one, parallelisms or couplets. Number two, typology. Number three, allegory. Number four, parables. Number five, hyperbole. And number six, symbols. They are each in the common ground of his word. And they each have a purpose. And each bring a particular benefit to us. No wonder Elihu proclaimed in our text in Job 36, 23, who teacheth like him? Who teacheth like him? I trust we have at least a basic introduction to an understanding of the various teaching methods. And these aren't all. There's others. But at least some of the basic teaching methods of the Bible. This understanding is necessary, and it will enable you and I to do, as 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved. Amen. Being able to rightly divide. See, if you don't understand the teaching method that's being employed, you could go to John where Jesus said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, I can just about see Peter looking over and saying, okay, John, you grab his leg, I'll get his arm, let's start in. If you don't understand, it can lead to some pretty fallacious interpretations. And I wouldn't want to say, might close without saying that it takes the Holy Spirit of God to enlighten. Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, takes the Holy Spirit of God to enlighten the eyes of our understanding. Revelation don't come through education. It comes by revelation, by divine intervention, by the Holy Ghost. When you get ready to study, pray. As you study, pray. After you study, pray. Have an ear to hear. Seven times in the Revelation, for every age, Jesus said, he that have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The Spirit's got something to say. And every time he said that, it was in coordination with a letter, with the Word. And that's what he wants to reveal to us. The Spirit wants to reveal his Word to us. Amen. I trust we have at least a basic introduction, amen, to the various, amen, methods, teaching methods of the Bible. Amen. Father, we thank thee. We've done our best to try to set forth that which thou hast laid upon our heart.